Thank you. Let's turn to God's Word, to 1 Samuel in chapter 7, the Word of God. I'm reading from the New International Version. Your translation may be slightly different. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in such a way we will understand our need of spiritual renewal, of spiritual revival. Help us not to be content with going through religious forms. Help us not to be content with playing church. Help us, God our Father, to be such a people that you would give us victory in our day over the forces of evil that surround us. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. During these last few weeks, you probably with me have noticed on your telecasts of news the great fires that swept through some of the very affluent sections of California. And as I watched those images upon the screen with fire leaping and moving irresistibly across the landscape, fanned by a great wind that was blowing, I not only was saddened in my heart to think of the plight of those people there, but I also thought of how that picture depicts for me the tremendous power of a revival, a spiritual revival of God. I would remind you that the Bible likens the Spirit to wind that blows, sovereignly moving here and there, powerfully overturning everything in its path. The Bible also likens the Spirit to burning fire, consuming everything in its path. We certainly today are in need of such a revival. I have not experienced that personally. I have not been a part of that corporately, neither have you. I only read of great revivals that swept this land, the Northeast, that swept Wales, that swept other portions of the world in past days. But I, with you, I think, am longing for a great spiritual revival, for God to move in new and sovereign ways in my life and in your lives. As we come to this section of the book of 1 Samuel, we find Samuel taking his first public ministry, and it is a time of revival. The nation had moved far away from God. We've already noticed that. We've seen that the people were worshiping idol gods of the neighborhood nations. We've seen that the spiritual leadership of the nation was far from God and just carrying on a facade of religiosity. We see the need in Israel's day of a great work of God to bring them back to Him, because they were constantly knowing defeat by the hands of the particular enemy of that time, and that was the Philistine nation. The Philistines would depict for us the secular, humanistic world in which we live. The world which crowds in upon us. The world which is fast invading the church and making us to be like the world. The Philistines were the great enemy, a great enemy in the days of the judges. For example, in the judgeship of Shamgar, we find the Philistines were the opposing enemy. For how long, we do not know. In the judgeship of Jephthah, for 18 years, the Philistines afflicted the Israelites. And certainly, in the judgeship of Samson, for 40 years, the Philistines afflicted the Israelites. That's a total of 58 plus years just previous to our narrative this morning, that the children of Israel had been subjugated and afflicted and plagued by the Philistine power. We're living in just that kind of a world today, a world that more and more is moving away from God, a world that more and more is becoming morally corrupt, a world that more and more is becoming increasingly violent, a world that more and more names the name of God but does not know the power of God in our lives. Many of you probably received Jay Carty's newsletter, as I have within the last couple of weeks. He points out a report from the California Department of Education, which indicates the different problems faced in the school systems there in California in 1940 and 1991. In 1940, talking was a problem of students in the classrooms. Today, drug abuse. In 1940, chewing gum. Today, alcohol. In 1940, making noise. 1991, pregnancy. In 1940, running in the halls. Today, suicide. In 1940, getting out of turn in line. In 1991, suicide. In 1940, wearing improper clothing. In 1991, robbery. In 1940, not putting trash in trash cans. In 1991, assault. These are some of the indications of the deterioration of our society as we see it played out in the corridors of our schools day by day. In addition, in a recent column by Cal Thomas, he points out that a survey taken by the CCNYU in New York City with 113,000 respondents indicates the following, that only a third of Americans 18 years and older are totally secular, that nearly a third are totally secular. He also finds that only 19% of adult Americans regularly practice their faith. The rest are described as modestly religious, 22%, barely religious, 29%, only trace elements of religion, 22.5%, agnostics and atheists, 7.5%. So we are rapidly becoming an irreligious society, a society which is being overwhelmed by the powers of evil in our world today. And so the Philistines were oppressing the nation of Israel in Samuel's day. And interestingly, in that connection, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The suggestion is that the Israelites initiated a battle against the Philistine opponents. Now Deuteronomy chapter 20 tells us very specifically what they should do when they were going into battle. Number one, they should have the direction of the Lord to do so. Number two, they should go into battle totally dependent upon the Lord and crying out to Him for their deliverance. The suggestion here is that they went in their, at their own time, in their own wisdom, in their own strength. They felt that they were able to handle the situation. Unfortunately, they met with total defeat, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. This caused them great concern. They said, what's the matter? Why are we not able to defeat our enemies? Then somebody said, well, it's because the Lord has not been with us. So what we'll do is we'll take the ark of the Lord and we'll put it up ahead of us and we'll let it lead us into battle and we'll let it bring about a victory for us. And so they put their reliance upon the ark of God, not upon God himself, but upon that outward thing that symbolized God. And their reliance was merely upon a facade of religiosity. We do exactly the same thing today. We believe that because we are evangelicals, we are going to win the battle. We believe that because we have a better record in church attendance, we are going to win the battle. We believe because our membership roles are growing, we're going to win the battle. Because we are giving more money to missions than we did before, we're going to win the battle. Because we have a great heritage, we're going to win the battle. Because we have a tremendous history of a church that does things for God, we're going to win the battle. But my friends, this is putting a facade of religiosity in the place of true spiritual revival and right condition before the Lord. Just this past summer, we were in Newburyport, Massachusetts. And being in Newburyport, Massachusetts, I said to Elsie, I want to go and see if there's any relics here or any monuments here or any places here that indicate where George Whitefield moved New England in a great spiritual revival. I want to stand in that place. I want to see and visualize and try to understand what happened at that time. And so we finally found in downtown Newburyport the church where George Whitefield had preached in Newburyport. He preached many times, most times in the open fields. But then a church was erected where he continued to preach the gospel. As we went to the visitor's center in Newburyport to find out where this was, I asked the lady who was there about it, and she said, oh, yes, let me look that up. And so she finally looked and found the place where it was, and she said, do you know that you're the only person, as long as I have been here in the visitor's center, who has ever come to try to identify the place where the great revivalist George Whitefield had his services. And I was saddened by that. But we got to that place, and there was this great white New England edifice, this church building, and I was reminded of the fact that many, many times there's an outward form of religiosity and spiritual power, but the reality is very lacking. Just a number of days ago, I was present with some church leaders from New England, and it was very heady kind of thing to be there and to think that I had been invited to be in such a gathering, because these were men who were in churches with over 1,000 people or 1,000 people in attendance on Sunday mornings, as we have here with adults and children. And it's nice to be able to think, oh, this is wonderful. And we're on the cutting edge of what God is doing. But before that conference was over, we were reminded that we were not on the cutting edge of what God is doing. The cutting edge of what God is doing in New England today is not among the white churches. It is not among the right and proper evangelicals. It is among the blacks. It is among the Hispanics. It is among the minority groups in our great cities that God is moving and will continue to move as we go into the 20th century. And we need to realize that we cannot just put up a facade of religiosity and believe that that is going to satisfy God. But they did this. Get the ark. Let it give us victory. So they got the ark and they went into the battle. And what happened? They were totally decimated. They were totally destroyed. The ark of God was captured and the people of Israel were again defeated. And so if we put anything short of true heart repentance and true heart renewal and true revival spiritually getting right with God, we are not going to see victory for God. Instead, we're going to see constant defeat. Thomas, in this same article that I mentioned, has eloquently said it, one of his very best articles that I've ever read by Cal Thomas. Sometimes he gets very abrasive, but this article I felt was very good. He quotes from George Washington's farewell address, and he says, George Washington, of all the disposition and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. George Washington, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Then he goes on to say, majority of people who take their faith seriously can waste their times fooling themselves that the political process will deliver what they seek and what the nation needs. Such persons should direct their attention away from politics in 1994, other than voting, and toward teaching the less committed. It is only from a properly taught and committed group of people that significant political and cultural change might come. America's major social problems, including the terrible prevalence of crime, are the result of a rupture between faith and works. It isn't the fault of government. It isn't the fault of secular humanists. Much of the fault can be put at the feet of the undisciplined, biblically ignorant, disobedient, uninformed, uncommitted, lethargic church that presumes to bear the name of Jesus Christ. And I say amen. Look at the figures. That practice and pattern of life and style of life that is prevalent in the non-Christian world is now becoming prevalent in the Christian world. More than the nation is in need of repair. More than the nation is in need of repair. Most especially, the church needs fixing. Its committed members and leaders should take some time off from politics and other worldly pursuits and devote that to properly instructing their members. So we find that no amount of religious facade can take the place of a heart work of God in our lives. Because there's nothing wrong with God. God is powerful and God is almighty. Look at the passage. As they capture the Ark of the God, the Ark of the Covenant, they take it to the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the highest god in the hierarchy of the gods of this particular Canaanitish area. And they take the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon. Dagon, from previous scholarship, was thought to be the fish god of the Philistines. And indeed he may be. But more recently, more scholarship has felt that he was the grain god and the god of thunder and rain that would produce good crops of grain. And so they take the Ark of God, symbolizing the presence of God, into the presence of the idol god, Dagon. And what do they find? The next morning they find Dagon, the image of Dagon, has fallen down before the Ark of God. They reset the image up, bring the Ark of God back, and what do they find? The next morning, the idol of Dagon is smashed on the floor, the head is smashed off, the hands are smashed off, and the Ark of God there is in the preeminent and prominent place. In other words, when it comes to an issue between Dagon and Jehovah, Jehovah is almighty. There is nothing wrong with our God. He is almighty. He is ready to move. He is the same God today who was the God of the day of Pentecost. He is the same God of today as the God that brought the Israelites through the wilderness and into the land of promise. Our God is mighty. Our God is well able to handle the challenges of the day and age in which we live. What we need is to get ourselves right with God so that God can work through our hearts and lives. When we as Christians wake up out of our spiritual stupor, when we as Christians make up in all of the problems and disintegrated relationships that we have within our homes, within our church, within our community, when we get right with one another and make up, when we as Christians pray up and get into the presence of God and seek His blessing. I came to the men's prayer meeting yesterday morning. I don't know how many were there. I think not over 12. In a company such as this, there should have been 50 or 60 men there praying before God for His blessing upon His word and His work in our fellowship. On Wednesday night, a couple of Wednesday nights, prayer meeting for women was announced. I asked one of the ladies who was interested in getting that started how it went. She said, well, there was one other there with me, but we had a good time praying. There should be 50, 60, 70. I know we're all busy, but I know that some of our prayer groups are dwindling. I know that our prayer is not vital and real, and we're not moving before God in dependence upon Him. And when Christians pray up, and then Christians begin to speak up, I know that we many times are hesitant about sharing our faith. I know that we many times are unable to articulate and to explain the very things that are the foundations of our spiritual lives. Why? It's because we're spiritually ignorant. It's because we're spiritually frightened and afraid to stand for God. But when we wake up and make up and pray up and speak up, then perhaps revival will come among us. And so the next chapter is here, chapter 7, we get Samuel and the Israelites. Because the Philistine said, get that ark out of here. It's only causing us trouble. Now what the trouble was, we're not sure. We think that possibly it was a bubonic plague, because tumors are mentioned and mice are mentioned. And it has been clearly identified down through the ages that the great bubonic plagues that swept the world at different times, that they resulted, some of the symptoms was tumors upon the body, and some of the carriers of the disease were mice and rats. That may have been what happened. But God brought some plague upon them of some kind, so that tumors and rats or mice were significant to the Philistines. So they said, get that ark out of here. And so they got a new cart and set the ark on it. They got two cows that had just calved, and they hitched them up to the wagon, and they set them on the road back to Israel. And they said, we will know that this is truly something that the Jehovah God has done if these cows are willing to leave their calves and head back to Israel. And that's exactly what they did. And they realized then indeed that Jehovah God was a true and mighty and living God. And so now the ark comes up to Israel. The Israelites, some of them err by looking into the ark. The holiness of God is violated, and they're struck dead for that violation of His holiness. But in any account, the important thing is that the ark returns to the environment of Israel. And now the people gather at Mizpah. And this is going to be a great call to revival, and that's what we want to think about this morning. First of all, the people were convicted of their sin. Notice verse 2 of chapter 7. All the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, I don't know how long that mourning and that grief went on, but you'll notice in the beginning of verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim. And so it was a long period of time in which two things are happening. Number one, the people are beginning to realize that we are afflicted by the Philistines. We do not have victory because we are not right with God. We have tried to do it on our own. We have tried to do it with the facade of religiosity, the Ark of Covenant, but something more is necessary. We need to get right with God. Second thing that happens is that Samuel grows up from being a little boy to a man in his 20s by this point in time. So now we have the first public ministry of Samuel. Samuel's challenge to the people. Notice his challenge in verse 3 and 4. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. I have a little wall plaque in a counseling room that says, if you're not near to God, guess who moved. So Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, two things.
rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. And number two, commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you. So Moses' challenge is, first of all, to rid themselves of the pagan gods which they had brought into their homes and into their lives. Now there were many, that's why it's in the plural, there were many Baals and many Ashtoreths. Baal was the god of fertility, the god of grain and thunder and rain, and Ashtoreth, the female deity, was a goddess of love and war. And so there were many small expressions of the big gods, if you will, local, tribal expressions of the Baal and the Ashtoreth. And into the homes of the children of Israel had come the idols of the pagan Philistine people and other people which surrounded them. They were called upon to rid themselves of these false gods. The Bible always calls us to repentance before renewal takes place in our lives. Renewal, revival is impossible apart from repentance. If you come to Ephesians, for example, chapter 5 and verse 18, many will know that, where it says, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be under the control of the Spirit of God. But long before that, starting in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 25, it says, put away, put away, put away, put away, put away. We're not going to be filled. We're not going to be controlled by God. We're not going to allow God to have His way in our lives until we put away those things that are displeasing to Him. Now, they may be things. We are living in a materialistic world. They may be people. They may be things of myself, selfish interests, priorities that are wrong, goals that are wrong. They may, on the other hand, and more likely are, and the Scripture speaks most about this, they may be attitudes that are displeasing to the Lord. Put away. Rid yourself. You know, every once in a while, we drive around, not every once in a while, but a lot of the times, as it comes to Saturday, we drive along, we see a sign, yard sale, garage sale, or whatever other kind of a sale, but it's a sale where people get rid of stuff that they no longer want, or a good old Yankee prophet, which is okay. So we get rid of things. We need to get rid of spiritual problem areas in our lives, like a controlling spirit. Do you have a controlling spirit? I speak especially to husbands at this point. Many times problems are in homes result from husbands having a controlling spirit, misunderstanding the whole concept of biblical headship and believing this means a dictatorial control and domination of his wife and of his family. Get rid of that controlling spirit. That controlling spirit may evidence itself in church, in interrelationships with people within the church, or in the place of business. But the controlling spirit is something we must get rid of. Listen, he who was in most control did what? Let this mind be in you. Let this be your attitude. If you're in a place of control, serve. Get it? If you're in a place of control, serve. Husbands, serve, leaders, whoever you are, whatever area it is, business, church, or community, whatever, serve. If you're in a controlling position, serve. Get rid of a controlling spirit. Get rid of an angry spirit. God cannot work when our spirits are constantly filled with anger and revenge and vengefulness. Get rid of an angry spirit. Get rid of an unforgiving spirit. Get rid of a selfish spirit. Get rid of those attitudes and those priorities and those goals in your life which are not pleasing to your Lord. I speak to myself. I must examine my own heart to see where I am in respect to these things. But as we get rid of these things that are displeasing to the Lord, then commit yourselves. Notice it says, commit yourselves with all your hearts. A total commitment unto the Lord. Can He do you ill? Will He do you bad if you commit yourself to Him in a total way? Of course not. He is good and He is gracious and He is merciful. Commit yourself totally unto the Lord. Not only is it a total commitment unto the Lord, but says serve Him only, exclusively. Totally and exclusively commit yourselves to the Lord. My Christian friends, my brothers and sisters, I call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ to commit yourselves unreservedly and totally to your Lord. That's what Lord means. He is sovereign. He is king. He is master. Commit yourself. It is a blessed. It is a happy. It is a joyous life. It was a life of our blessed Savior, who of Almighty God committed Himself to the leadership and to the direction of His Father God. Commit yourselves totally unto Him. Rid yourselves. Commit yourselves. The story is told of a chicken and a pig who were walking down the street and saw a sign outside the church, ham and egg breakfast, Saturday morning, 9 o'clock or whatever it was. So the chicken said to the pig, he said, we ought to do something about that. And the pig said, hey, for you it's just a contribution, but for me it's total commitment. Well, for us, it's not just a contribution, my friends. It's total commitment that God looks for. Rid yourselves. Commit yourselves. Then we have not only Samuel's challenge, but we have his intercession in chapter 7 and verse 5 through 9. His intercession was for all of Israel as they assembled together. His intercession was with evidence of true repentance in verse 6 through 8. I want you to know the three features of that true repentance. How do I know if I'm truly repentant? Number one, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. What's that all about, you say? Well, I think they were indicating their powerlessness, their inability to meet the need, their inability to defeat these Philistines. After all, they tried to do it in their own strength. After all, they tried to do it with the trappings of religiosity. Now they're saying there's nothing we can do. We are helpless to meet this problem. And that was typified or symbolized by the pouring out of water upon the ground. We are powerless to accomplish this task. You know, when God works in my life, and that's probably like your life, I struggle, I try to make it happen, I work hard at it, but I finally get to the point where I say, oh God, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. Can you, in your grace, resolve this problem? That's where we need to be. That's a mark of true repentance. Second mark of true repentance is they fasted. That is, other things were not important. Eating, sexual relationships, spoken of fasting times in the Bible, whatever it is, things that are legitimate, things that are proper, things that are right. Nothing is more important than being right with God. Nothing is more important than that God should revive and renew my life. Nothing is more important than the Spirit of God should inflame my life like a torch. Let it be used of God to His glory. Nothing is more important than this. Thirdly, it was confession. There they confessed their sins. O Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord. Oh, my friends, we need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. Daily, ongoingly, renewal and revival are necessary in an ongoing way. Because we so revert to the ways of the flesh, and the Philistine secular mindset overwhelms us as well. So Samuel intercedes for them. His intercession is based upon the person and work of the Lord Himself. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible that this expression in respect to a lamb occurs. It is the youngest expression of a lamb. That is a suckling lamb. A lamb still suckling upon its mother's breast. A little tender. Oh, that beautiful little precious lamb. And this lamb is taken and offered up before the Lord. Jesus, in all of His beauty and all of His preciousness,
in all of his gentleness, in all of his weakness, looking at him from an earthly perspective, there upon the cross, that suckling lamb gave his life to provide the way back to God. For there is a way back to God, and it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus did upon the cross. So Samuel intercedes for them on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and God gives victory. They don't go out to battle. God sends a tremendous thunderstorm, lightning I'm sure, bolts striking down around them. Remember that the gods of the Philistines had to do with thunder and rain and storm. But Jehovah is greater than the gods of the Philistines. And the Philistines are thrown into panic. And the Philistines begin to run and slash and fight with one another. Now the Israelites take up the fight and pursue them. But it is the Lord who has won the victory for Israel and given them the victory at this point in time. So will God, in his own way, win the victories for us if we will allow him to do what only he can do. If we will depend upon him and be in touch with him and in fellowship with him, renewed and revived in our spirits, not us doing it, but allowing God to work in our lives. And notice this victory is memorialized in verse 12. And Samuel raises up a stone and he names it Ebenezer. That is, the Lord has helped us. The Lord has helped us. Do you have some Ebenezers raised up in your life? Can you look back in this last week, this last month, this last year? Oh, praise God. Praise God. Ebenezer. That's where he helped me. That's where he helped me. Oh, my friends, we live our lives so many times, so much of the time, without God in our lives. We who are the people of God, living like the Philistine world around about us. There's nothing wrong with our God. He's almighty. He's able to meet every need. He's able to meet every challenge. What's wrong is that we try to live these lives in ourselves and by ourselves. Let us repent. Let us get rid of those things that are contrary to his working in our lives. Let us commit ourselves totally to him, that he may do what we cannot do. The applications of our message this morning are very simple. Reoccurring defeat in my personal life. Do I experience reoccurring defeat in respect to different areas of my life that I've been battling with for years? Reoccurring defeat in my personal life. Constant conflict in my interpersonal life, conflict in the home, conflict where I work, conflict in the neighborhood, conflict in the church. Is there constant conflict in my interpersonal life? Is there loss of effective service and witness to others? If so, these are clear indications that I, not you, I am in need of spiritual revival. Secondly, religious form can never take the place of spiritual revival. Don't push something else up front of religious activity. You're singing in the choir, you're helping in the water, whatever it may be. Don't put anything else in the place of real, personal, spiritual revival. And finally, true repentance involves getting rid of whatever is displeasing to God, and wholeheartedly committing myself to him. I want a revival to start. And the only way that I can help that is to have it start in my heart and in my life. I hope you will join me in seeking God to revive our hearts and our lives, that when people come in contact with us, it will be like it says in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. They will say, God is in your life. God is in your church. I can see God at work through you.